Okay, we said that last time that the last paragraph of chapter 2 functions as kind of a thesis statement for, you know, where we are in the letter, which basically from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7 is kind of a long diversion from Paul's change of plans narrative, okay? So he'd been talking about his change of plans, all of a sudden we have this diversion, and the diversion is neatly summarized and introduced, really, in this last paragraph of chapter 2. So let's just read it. We'll begin by reading that. It's on the top of your sheet, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to another an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So this paragraph is basically an introduction into the whole argument, which is a defense of Paul's apostleship. He's defending his apostleship against, first of all, the Corinthians' notion of what an apostle should be, and second of all, the example of apostleship that's now being presented to the Corinthians and kind of reinforcing their own misunderstanding of what an apostle should be, that being reinforced by these outsiders that have now come in and are, you know, and are just kind of sowing this, you know, just reinforcing their bent toward misunderstanding to begin with, okay? Now remember the Corinthians, we said over and over again in 1 Corinthians, we said it last week, you know, that they were triumphalists. They really overemphasized the already and underemphasized the not yet aspect of life in Christ. And so naturally, somebody who functions in that way, they're going to want leaders who function in that way, who function as triumphalists, who, you know, health and wealth, kind of name it and claim it sort of perspective that, you know, that basically we've already arrived by the Spirit into the fullness of what God has for us. And the truth is we have arrived by the Spirit into what God has for us, but that's in an already but not yet way. I mean, it's a kind of infinite possibilities of life in Christ now, but there's also an infinitely greater reality that awaits us in the consummation of the kingdom. And so, Paul here actually, begins to defend himself and his ministry by asserting that the power of the gospel functions not through the strength of the messenger, but through the weakness of the messenger. Remember, that was we're going to read the paragraph from 1 Corinthians where he introduced himself to them in that way. You know, that this what's happening in your midst is not the result of my eloquence or my persuasive words. It's the result of God's power working through my weakness. And the point, of course, for that dynamic is so that God's not after disciples for Paul. He's not after disciples for Apollos. He's not after disciples for any charismatic or dynamic preacher. No, he wants, he's after disciples for his son, Jesus Christ. And so, the wisdom of the gospel is that power is released in the very midst of the weakness of the messengers, and the weakness of the messenger, that the power of God is released and that the true message of the gospel is conveyed. Okay? So, the apostles of the gospel message are not the picture being given here. Let's just read the first verse again. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Was there anybody who was not here last week? Okay, huh? You weren't here? Okay. Well, I'll just repeat this real briefly. When you go back and you read some of the older versions of the Bible, like the King James or New King James or even the New American Standard, they terribly mistranslate the sentence here. And it says, that God leads us in triumph in Christ's procession, not in Christ's triumphal procession. There's a big difference because the technical word there in the original language is the Roman triumph, where the victorious army would come back to Rome. They would get permission to enter into Rome, and the general would lead in the troops, and then followed with all the booty that they had won and conquering, you know, whatever nation that they had been out in battle against. And at the very end of the procession would come the captives, but not all of the captives. It would be the captives, the leading, sort of the esteemed captives, the ones who were not destined to come back and to be put into slavery, but these were the ones who were destined to come back to go to the arena and to be killed in the arena. So these were the ones at the end of the procession were the captives of this triumph, and their destiny immediately was to be put to death. You know, so it's not like, and so Paul, in using this metaphor, he's saying we apostles are like them. We're the ones who are in the end of Christ's triumph. Yes, it is Christ, the victorious general, now coming in victory. But we, his ministers, his apostles, are at the end and not participating in the triumph. We're not coming in victory in this. I mean, yes, we are victorious in a way, but our destiny is like his. Our destiny is to die for the sake of this message, for the sake of this ministry. We're condemned to death in the arena. And we read back from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he uses that same imagery to express this kind of thing. So the apostles of the gospel message are not the victorious ones being hailed and honored as part of Christ's triumph, as part of his triumphal procession. Instead, they are like captives at the rear of the parade. And they're the ones who are destined to die in the arena. And it's through those captives that the aroma of the knowledge of God manifests. So that's what he's saying. So, in the scripture, the idea of the knowledge of God is not ever knowing facts about him. You know, we think about knowing something in terms of we know facts about it. That's kind of the way that we teach. You know, to teach knowledge, we teach facts. But that's never the understanding of knowledge in the scripture. In the scripture, to know God means to know his nature and his character. And through intimate relation to his nature and character, then that nature and character begins to exhibit itself in our own lives, in the lives of the one who knows him, okay? So by virtue of the new covenant, the ultimate way to know God is not through facts, but it's through Christ in the Spirit, because Christ has been presented to us as the great revelation of who God is, his nature and character, and the Spirit, by virtue of his being the person of God, you know, he actually manifests in us the very nature and characteristics of our Creator God, okay? So that's the kind of knowledge that's being talked about here. Now we saw in 1 Corinthians that Paul's perspective on knowing God differed greatly from that of the Corinthians, because the Corinthians thought to know God meant to have certain insight and wisdom. And so their understanding of knowing God was therefore a function of their minds, of their brain. You know, they were really interested in the knowledge and wisdom, Sophia and Gnosis being a way of knowing God. But that's not that we don't know God with our minds, but that's a secondary and not the primary way of knowing God. The primary way of knowing God is to know him in our heart and being intimately related to him through Christ in the Spirit. And as we're intimately related to him, then we are blessed and enabled by his power in our weakness to bear his character, to do what we were created to do, to be his image bearers on the earth. And what Paul knew was that in order for that dynamic to be manifested in his life or in anybody's life, in order for that to happen means to live out the lifestyle of the cross. Because the one thing that can get in the way of God's sufficiency being manifest in us and his character and nature being seen in us is our own sufficiency taking the place of God's sufficiency. You know, our own degrees or whatever. You know, our credits and commendations of men to affirm who we are, rather than it being God affirming who we are through his presence in the midst of our brokenness and our weakness. Okay, so that's the contrast that's going on here between the Corinthians' way of thinking about what life in Christ and by the Spirit should be, as exemplified, of course, in the leaders, and Paul's understanding of what life in Christ should be, as exemplified in his own apostolic leadership and the way that he knew that that ministry for Christ should be. Now, so the point is that that the cross is where the manifestation of the knowledge of God happens. That's where God's knowledge becomes manifest, is in the cross, is in a cruciform lifestyle. And the thing is, that was not a popular message for the Corinthians. And quite frankly, it's not a very popular message today, because people would much rather be triumphal than they would be broken.
You certainly don't hear it preached.
Well, I mean, it's a great way to thin out a crowd, let me tell you. you're going to thin out a crowd at church, start preaching the cross. And not just Jesus dying on the cross. Everybody's happy to hear that, as long as they don't have to. As long as they don't have to take up their cross in order to follow him and to be his disciple. That's where, we kind of rail against that. Especially, quite frankly, people who have experienced the power of the Spirit. Because, it's not the Corinthians didn't know the Spirit or the power of God. They knew that. And so, and that had actually worked against them taking on the true nature for greater manifestations of that power, which is in their own weakness and brokenness. Yeah, so it's, but it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God showing up in the and making the wisdom of man foolish. It's the weakness of God making the power of man foolish. So let's look at this passage from Philippians. This is not something that's unique to 2 Corinthians, okay? I mean, we saw this dynamic in 1 Thessalonians, we saw it in 2 Thessalonians, we've seen it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the letters we looked at, right on up to Philippians, which is the last of the communal letters, the letters to churches. I mean, and it's right through there. I mean, this message runs consistently throughout all of Paul's writings to the churches. So let's look at this passage from Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So, this in itself is an already but not yet statement. The power of the resurrection manifests in the Christian life where? In the midst of weakness, in the midst of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's where the resurrection power manifests now, is in the midst of our weakness as we share in the sufferings of Christ. And of course, as we talk about sufferings, there's no value in suffering in and of itself. I mean, the context of this is always suffering for the sake of the gospel message. Yeah, for the purpose and plan of God. I mean, and again, people always can get off on a ditch on one side or the other. I mean, throughout the course of church history, people have gotten into suffering for the sake of suffering, and that has no value at all. There's no value in suffering for the sake of suffering. There is value of sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his gospel message for the benefit of others. It's always going to be for the benefit of others. Paul says, if death is working in my body, it's so that life can be working in your body. that's the reality of this suffering, let's put it properly, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that's the already, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, and that's the not yet. Knowing that I'm experiencing the power of resurrection now in the midst of my weakness already, as I'm awaiting for the consummation of the resurrection in the future. Okay? Already but not yet. So the power of the resurrection manifests in the Christian life now in the midst of weakness, in the participation in the sufferings of Christ. And so living triumphantly, and God does want us to live triumphantly, okay? Just because we say we don't want to be triumphalists, it doesn't mean that we're not, that we don't have a victory in Christ. We do. But living triumphantly is not a matter of, and does not come by disposing of weakness. We don't live triumphantly by disposing of our weakness and therefore having a strength of our own. No, that's not how triumphant life in Christ comes. Triumphant life in Christ comes through the participation in his sufferings and embracing the lifestyle of the cross is basically what it is. And that's where real victory in the Christian life comes, as we embrace the lifestyle of the cross, denying ourselves for the sake of Christ and his people. Okay? So, in that, as we do that, you know, then we can be sure that there's going to be, that we have a hope in the future, that where we get to participate in the final triumph of life in Christ. And that's our resurrection from the dead. When we'll enter into an existence and a new life in him that's just like his now, and in a new into a new environment in which to live it. So, you know, the thing is, there's already a treasure that's in us. God has deposited a treasure in us, and it is his own uncreated life in Christ Jesus, okay? It's the very life of God, this treasure that we have. But, you know, as we'll see, as we get down a little bit farther in Paul's description of what this is like, what's that treasure contained in? It's contained in earthenware vessels, you know? You know, weak vessels, vessels of weakness. You know, and so the elaboration of that comes in a little bit, but it's through this dynamic of God's power in human weakness. It's in that dynamic of God's power in human weakness that the sacrificial aroma of the knowledge of him diffuses everywhere. Okay? So that's the second half of that sentence. It's a power-packed sentence. But thanks be to God who always leads us. I'm reading back again, chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God who always leads us captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. So, you know, at the end of Christ's triumphal procession, our victims who are destined, victims might be not a good way to put it, captives who are destined to be sacrificed, okay? Because, you know, Paul was there voluntarily, even though he was a captive, and there's kind of this agreement that comes with it, all right? And you know, there was a destiny that he had to be sacrificed. And so the true apostles of the message are themselves sacrifice victims who, you know, through whom come this life, through whom come this knowledge, this aroma, which is the knowledge of God, which is the life of God himself. That's how that manifests. So they are, you know, the sacrifice participants, victims, however you want to call them, the captives. They are, for God, the fragrant offering of the sacrifice. You know, he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge. And you know, everywhere where the aroma of the sacrifice is talked about in the Old Testament, it's always described as a fragrant aroma to the Lord, right? It's something pleasing to him. Romans 12, you know, that talks about the pleasing sacrifice, the fragrant aroma. So, but, you know, that's kind of a strange thing in and of itself, because in the natural, the smell of burning flesh is not very fragrant, is it? I mean, it's not. There's nothing fragrant about it. It's a horrible stench to the human noses. But to God, what is it? It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a fragrant smell to him. And the reason it's a sweet smell to God is that this is, you know, it's a voluntary sacrifice being offered selflessly by his messengers for the sake of others. And so what does that look like? What does a selfless sacrifice for the sake of others look like? It looks exactly like the cross. It looks like what his son did. And that's incredibly pleasing to the Lord. All right, verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. You ever thought that was a strange verse? You know, somehow this aroma... we'll get to the next one in a minute, but I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, so this aroma goes out and it diffuses the knowledge of God everywhere. You know, it diffuses the knowledge of God both to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. So it's an aroma that goes out to both. The knowledge of God everywhere, both to those who are being saved and both to those who are and to those who are perishing. And so that the sacrifice, the aroma, functions in both ways. You know, to those who do not see in the cross the power of God unto salvation, the stench of the sacrifice becomes death. That was kind of some double negatives there, so I'll say it again. You know, to those who don't see in the cross the power of God to get saved, for them the smell of this sacrifice is not pleasing at all. It's a stench that leads to, that confirms death. Okay? It doesn't cause death. People are already dead. But it confirms their death when the smell of the sacrifice, when the smell of the cross, of cross-oriented life, when they smell that, for those who are dead and who are dying still, you know, when they don't recognize that as being something from God, it just confirms death. It leads death unto death. It confirms their death. And so, you know, the heart of this message of a sacrificial lifestyle to bring forth the knowledge of God, you know, the heart of that message lies in something that's actually utterly offensive to our human sensibilities, which is the cross. So it's, you know, it's kind of the cross is the ultimate scandal of the Christian faith. You know, that God should sacrifice himself in love for his enemies. You know, so the heart of the gospel is that the cross represents the heart of God. You know, the heart of God is seen perhaps more in the cross than in anywhere else, God's true nature and character. So, you know, you realize that God didn't sacrifice his son. God didn't ask his son to die on the cross in order to make us love him. Okay? That's not the reason that he did it. Now, the cross is the full manifestation of what it means for God to love us. It's the full manifestation of the fact that God does love us. It's the revelation of his love for us is seen in Christ Jesus on the cross. So, you know, the ultimate, you know, kind of apologetic, you know, people like talking about apologetics, trying to prove the logic and the evidence of the Christian faith. You know, to me, the ultimate apologetic of the Christian faith is the cross. Because no human being on the face of the earth could have ever dreamed up such a stupid plan. Such a foolish plan, you know, from human perspective. You know, the Creator God sacrificing himself for the sake of his creatures. I mean, what human being would have ever dreamed this up and branded it as the heart of a religion in order to worship God? I mean, the fact of the matter is no human being would have ever thought up something so foolish from the human perspective. And yet God, in his wisdom, did just that. And it's an amazing plan for those who have the Spirit and are able to see it. I mean, it's amazing. So the thing is, that kind of weakness, the reason that it's foolish from a human perspective is that kind of weakness, God dying on a cross, that level of weakness from our perception just does not fit our picture of the actions of the Almighty. Who would ever think that a God would do such a thing? And then the answer is no one would ever think that. There's no way that it would ever be possibly conceived in the human mind. It had to be something from a wisdom that's beyond humanity and a love that's beyond humanity. So, you know, the cross as the way of salvation is the ultimate evidence that all of this was born of a wisdom that's not of the earth. And so because of that, the cross is the ultimate focus. Since the cross is the ultimate focus of God's wisdom and plan, then the cross has to be the ultimate focus of all who proclaim God's plan and His Son, right? I mean, that's kind of the point here. How could we, as those who know God and want to minister His love and wisdom, begin to deny the cross and the reality of weakness and brokenness in our own lives? The answer is we can't rightly do that. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of contradiction, of difference between the Corinthians' understanding of what a minister of Christ is and Paul's understanding of what a minister of Christ truly is. And so, yes.
Okay, at risk of being put at the stake here. I have a hard time grasping just the cross instead of cross, death, resurrection, and ascension as a completed manifestation of what it means for God to love us.
Mm-hmm.
I think we all have a hard time. It's a mystery.
Well, the thing is, and nor should we consider the cross without resurrection. The point here that's being made, and the focus on the cross here, is on the already, and how we as the people of Christ, in the already but not yet, bear His image and have the power of the message manifested in our lives. Okay? We have, as new creatures in Christ, we're still, you know, we've experienced the resurrection, but not fully yet. Okay, that's where the Corinthians have gotten off in their understanding. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 15, they had gotten so far off in that understanding that they actually began to deny their own bodily resurrection because it didn't square with their understanding of who they were now. So they were denying the future reality that there's something greater that we're going to enter into that's beyond the suffering of bearing the image of Christ now that goes along with sharing in His sufferings. And so, you know, yes, we don't ever want to disconnect the resurrection from the cross, but we also don't want to disconnect the cross from the resurrection.
Right.
And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They had disconnected the cross from the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And we need to keep both in balance, if that makes sense.
Uh-huh.
And it's a slippery slope to me that suddenly we fall back into thinking that we've got to, that the cross was not enough.
Mm.
That we've got to bear the cross too. Mm. Does that make sense?
Right. Well, yeah. So that we've got to suffer for Christ rather than share in His sufferings for us. Is a good way, yeah, because we don't want to do that. The focus, again, is not suffering, okay? It never should be suffering. The focus is Christ, yeah, for the sake of suffering. The focus is sharing in the nature and character of who Christ is for us, as we are that for other people. Not that we have to be Christ for other people, but the way that the message gets manifested through any minister or through any of us is as we bear His likeness and character in love and sacrificial love for others. Okay? And so it's when you start thinking triumphally, you start thinking resurrection minus the cross, it's very easy to become very self-centered and self-focused, where it's all about, you know, all that matters is what's my own personal edification. So I can come to a meeting and go off in tongues for as long as I want. It doesn't matter what the person next to me is thinking. All that matters is me being edified. And so, you know, it's just a stark contrast between the message and the minister as presented through Christ and then by his true apostles versus those who get off in this understanding that that they've already arrived into something where bearing the image and nature of Christ for the sake of the message and for the sake of others is somehow unnecessary. All right, so there, you know, yeah, there's a slippery slope on either side. There's a ditch on either side. It's easy to get off on one or the other. Because we don't want to discount the fact that we have a victory in Christ Jesus. And we have already entered into a resurrection of sorts. It's an already but not yet resurrection. We've experienced a death and resurrection in Christ. But the thing is, where the power of that shows up, what we just read in Philippians, where the power of that already resurrection shows up is in the sharing of the sufferings of Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to what's mine in the future, the resurrection from the dead, my own resurrection from the dead. But it's always done, not for our own sake, but for the sake of God's children.
But I still... cross, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's the ascension aspect that I think is causing so much misunderstanding of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, of having the mind of Christ to be able to be in a situation instead of looking at the demonic, looking at the, or whatever, but looking at it from Christ's perspective and knowing that we have that available. I think that's where I'm seeing more conflict, and I can't seem to get the right answer to how you blend that into cross or resurrection.
I think I understand what you're saying. And it is a tension in which we live. I mean, there is a tension in which we live in the already but not yet. We've experienced something. We have something in Christ that for which the Holy Spirit is both a deposit of that and a guarantee of what's yet to come. And yet there is more to come. And so, you know, so we're never going to in this age, as well, we're still in the midst of the present evil age, while there is an infinite possibility of growing in the reality of the already, there's still the not yet out there. There's still the fullness yet to come. And the fact is, we as the people of Jesus are living now in the already in the midst of an environment that's completely hostile to who we are.
Sure.
And that's going to, you know, that's going to bring opposition, persecution, suffering, difficulties in our lives. The fact that we live in a hostile environment. And the point is, don't try to deny those, but recognize that it's in that the power of God shows up to even more manifest this aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere.
Right.
And see, the thing is, we always want to keep this in context. You know, if Paul was talking to somebody else, who had fallen in the ditch on the other side of the road, he'd be presenting a different message.
Right,
he's talking to the Corinthians, mm-hmm. who had become triumphalists,
right.
who thought that they had arrived, who thought that they'd already experienced basically all there was to experience, and so therefore we shouldn't need, you know, so they denied that there was any value in suffering for the sake of the message. If anything, what was going on with them now is that they were looking at Paul and denying him as being a true minister of the gospel because he had evidence of weakness and suffering in his life. And that was all being confirmed by these other false apostles who were now saying, you know, who were preaching
health and wealth. So Hebrews would almost be the message to people who weren't believing.
Huh?
So Hebrews would almost be the counter.
Hebrews is a different context. I mean, Hebrews is basically people who were being tempted to go back to the old way of relating to God, which is totally Yeah, yeah, it's totally not, the point there is, God's done what he's going to do in Christ Jesus, and there is no going back.
Right, okay.
And I think, what you're describing there is the tension of this life in which we're living.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there is and it doesn't have to be a miserable tension. I like to call it a happy tension of the already but not yet. I mean, it's because one of the things we have as part of our already blessing of the presence of God's person in us is we have the blessing of joy. And so that's the main message of read the rest of Philippians, is people who were experiencing a bunch of persecution as the people of Jesus and suffering, and yet you can be joyful in the midst of it. Count it all joy when you experience this stuff. And that's the function of God's powerful presence at work in us.
Back to Eddie's point, there is a cross in our lives as well. And it's not that we just are embracing what happened a couple of times. We are invited to come and die to our own self.
Right.
And that fact is greeted with joy. It is a fragrance of joy to those who like you, are in Christ. It is to those who are not in Christ a stench. They can't receive that. They can't fathom that. We, especially in the West, are at comfort, and dying is the last thing that we would do. It's all about me and I'm the center of the earth kind of thing. And if you take somebody like Mother Teresa, to those who are in this room, she is a saint and she had joy. To those who are not in this room, they can't fathom how somebody could spend their lives with dead and dying of Calcutta. I mean, it's just so far removed. And so her joy was in that ministry and not in what we would perceive to be.
Yes, you see, the thing is, I don't like, this is, the cross is obviously a reality. It's more than a metaphor. But in this sense, the cross serves for us as a metaphor for overcoming our bent towards self-orientation. I mean, that's when the cross gets applied to our life, we get liberated from our natural self-orientation. And when that happens, the point is, the nature and the character of God shows up. When we get liberated from self-orientation through the power of the cross being applied in our lives, then it's no longer us showing up in the situation. It's this treasure in us who is at work powerfully for the sake of... because when we're liberated from self-orientation for the sake of others, whose nature and character is being seen?
Great.
Our Savior's.
It's not that treasure called...
Yeah, well, I think hope is definitely a part of it. Hope is part of the treasure, but it's also, to me that the hope is the personal presence. I mean, the treasure is the personal presence of God Himself. I mean, we have the treasure. We have the Spirit now. What is the ultimate reality of who we are in Christ is that in these earthenware vessels, these bodies of decay, we have the very person of God as our treasure living in us, his life manifest in us. We like to think about and pray about the Spirit breaking out. And the thing is, what has he got to break out of? I mean, he's got to break out of us. And where that happens is in areas of brokenness and weakness, not in... see if it's all about us and our own ability and strength, the Spirit's not needed, right? Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, because there I know that the grace of God is manifest and the power of God is manifest. God doesn't need to show up in the places of our self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is the last place where God is needed.
Okay, can you bear with me a little bit more? So, liberation from self-orientation, the effect of eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, to restoration of the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. To access, because we lost access in the garden.
Right.
That, okay. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to amalgamate. Okay.
Okay. All right. So, the cross is the ultimate sort of focus of those who proclaim Christ. Let's go back, look at the scripture on the bottom of your sheet. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And probably the ultimate focus is probably the maybe even the right way to put it. It is the central focus, which leads to an even greater reality.
Right.
Okay? But it is the central focus of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. If you have to say, what is the central focus of the gospel? It is the cross. Undoubtedly. And 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Okay? So that's what the lifestyle of the cross brings in the messenger of the gospel, is a faith that does not rest on human adequacy, but on the wisdom and the power of God. It's what we want, right? Doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is, doesn't matter how wonderful the words are, what matters is the power of God in the message of the cross. Okay? And what he's saying is where that shows up, you know, and what often, the better way to put that is what often gets in the way from that power and wisdom being seen is the sufficiency of the messenger.
Right.
and so he's saying, I don't care about my own sufficiency. And even though Paul was eminently sufficient. I mean, that's what's so amazing. There could have been nobody probably more sufficient to bring this message to him. And God used that sufficiency, but he also gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he would realize that this power at work in him was not the result of his sufficiency, but the result of God's presence with him, of God's power made perfect in his weakness. We'll get to that in chapter 12. All right, so the message does not come through in power through those who are eloquent or wise from a human perspective, but through those who what? Bear the marks of the cross. That's how the message comes through, just like the Lord Jesus. So in human weakness, through earthen vessels, it's the power of God that diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of his Son everywhere. That's what's going on. So to those who trust in human wisdom, and those who trust in their own strength, what does that fragrance smell like? You know, if you're smelling the fragrance being coming from somebody who is, allowing the power of God at work through their weakness, diffusing this aroma, which is, in human terms, a stench, someone who trusts in human wisdom and human strength, to them, that's going to be a stench, right? And it's going to lead from death to death. But to others, to those who are being saved, it's an aroma that leads from life to life. Verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And that's just wild that the same aroma for one person would bring life and to another would bring death. And, to the person that brings life is to the person who has reached the end of their own sufficiency. To the person for whom that aroma confirms death is the one who still trusts in their own sufficiency. And, who's equal to such a task? To a task of bringing this message? And the answer is, at the same time, none of us are, and all of us are. I mean, that's the point. No human being is strong enough or wise enough or eloquent enough to truly manifest this message. And yet, God in his wisdom has placed the power of this message in earthen vessels, all of which we are. And so, none of us are sufficient for it, and yet God has made us all sufficient for it. As long as we don't allow our own sufficiency to get in the way. trust in his sufficiency. And so, you know, all of us are weak enough. All of us can tremble enough. And Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in great trembling. I mean, all of us can be weak enough. All of us can tremble enough for this message to manifest through us. Not because of who we are, but because of the power of the message and the wisdom of God in the way that he's brought the message to us. There's not a single one of us who is not sufficient in our weakness for this message to come through us. You know, the moment we think that, okay, I need to be more sufficient, you know, that's when we begin to lose the power of it. It is in our insufficiency where God's sufficiency shows up. So, you know, in our weakness, it's the grace of God is made perfect. You know, in our weakness, our weaknesses is the place where God manifests his glory. So, in that sense, you know, we can all be sufficient, really, because we're all weak. You gotta love those qualifications. I'm totally unqualified. That's our qualification.
Right.
And God is totally qualified. So, Paul's point is that he embraces his own weakness and he shares in the suffering of his Lord because in that weakness and suffering, the power of the message is manifest and life flows to salvation. That's how it works. And so for this dynamic, you know, Paul's actually giving thanks to God. You know, we don't want to miss that, you know, the context for this whole paragraph here is thanksgiving. I mean, go back to 14. Let's read the paragraph again. But thanks be to God. See, the context for all of this is thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. Thanks be to God. He's thanking God for him being held captive, destined for death at the end of the triumph. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? So, you know, he's saying, thanks be to God that I'm a captive in Christ's triumph. And thanks be to God that I'm being offered in sacrifice for the good news of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Now, thanks be to God that in that sacrifice, he diffuses the aroma of the knowledge of himself everywhere. You know, thanks be to God that in my insufficiency, he is sufficient for such a task. Now, thanks be to God that in our weakness, the Spirit's power is manifest. All of that, what, you know, everything that can be looked on as being, you know, from a human perspective, will be looked upon as actually, you know, a curse, you know, suffering and weakness. You know, everything that so rails against what a human perspective could be, from God's perspective, from the proper perspective of the person and the minister of God, that's all reason for thanksgiving, for being thankful for who God is. So, you know, why was, you know, the next question is, why was Paul writing this? And the reason he was writing this, and getting back to the context here, the reason he was writing this is that the Corinthians did not want a leader who looked like this. You know, they did not want leaders who looked like Paul did. And in not wanting a leader whose life looked like Paul did, they're basically saying, we don't want a leader that looks like Christ's life did. So, you know, instead they wanted leaders who looked like their image of what triumphant life in the Spirit should look like.
This goes back to Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel sent Moses up on the mount to be with God and not them. They didn't want to be in God's presence. They wanted a king.
Well, yeah, because God being in God's presence demands death. I mean, you cannot be self-oriented in the presence of God. We can fool ourselves into maybe thinking because we can suppress God's presence, But we really cannot be in God's presence and remain self-oriented. And people, the fact is, you know, there's nothing unusual about the way the Corinthians were thinking, because for 2,000 years, and even, like you're saying, Eddie, even before that, people thought that way. You know, they wanted to be self-oriented. They wanted their lives, people want their lives to be about themselves. They don't want to take up their cross daily to follow Jesus. They don't want to have to deny their self-orientation. And, you know, as a result of that mindset, which is common among people, even Christians, guess what arises in the church? It's leaders who look and function like the people want them to look and function. Not to look and function like according to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Like a captive at the end of the procession.
Right. Yeah. So it's, you know, shouldn't be a surprise that leaders like this arise, because that's the kind of leaders that people want. And so, you know, gosh, we're getting kind of toward the end. But we'll stop here. But I'll just say real quickly that, you know, what happens now, because what has happened in the Corinthian church, remember, now these outside influences, these outside leaders have come in. And they've been kind of flaming the fire, fueling the fire of this kind of resentment that had already been smoldering in the Corinthian church towards Paul, because he didn't look like the kind of leader that they wanted to have. You know, why do you want to, you know, if you're a triumphalist, why do you want to have a leader who has weakness and suffering, you know, who, you know, doesn't present power in his life the way that you think power should be? And so now these other people have now come in to the church since after the writing of 1 Corinthians. They've now come in, and they're leaders like the Corinthians want to have. They're presenting leadership in the church the way the Corinthians would like for it to be. And so what happens now from this point kind of going forward is a running contrast that Paul is making between himself and these other leaders. You know, what is the true nature of Christian leadership and apostolic ministry? And, you know, begins by saying, unlike so many, and he's comparing himself to them, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. In the contrary, we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. You know, and so then right on down, all the way through chapters 10 to 13, was where it really begins to boil. You know, he's presenting a defense of his ministry in contrast to this false ministry, which is a ministry, you know, born of human desire and not of God's will. Okay?
You know, that's the problem that the Jews have, that they, in this, to go back to the metaphor of being a captive, they wanted a king David, but they wanted victorious general at the front of the line, mm-hmm. rather than the captive at the back of the line.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we as human beings want the same thing.
Right. Yeah, because, you know, and going back to them asking for a king, I mean, what did they want in their king? We want a king like everybody else's king. People, you know, we don't want a king who we have to follow into death. By death, I mean, because we're really falling into life. That's where the great,
right.
Contrast is in all this. But you know, the way that we follow him into life is by following him into a denial of our self-orientation. And
we can have kings who humble and who know from whence their power comes in their.
Oh, sure. I mean, that's what we want to hold as valuable as the people of God. I mean, we want to have, you know, the thing is, we shouldn't want triumphant leaders. We want to have leaders, by triumphant, I mean, not victorious. I mean, those who overemphasize the already. We want people who are walking the narrow path, which is that tension of the already but not yet, understanding the power that's present in us, but that it is in earthenware vessels who are in the midst of a hostile world. So, I mean, it's as with everything in life in Christ. I mean, there's a, it's a proper balance. I mean, we, and it's a tension. So, Lord, thank you that you have given us the perfect example of what selfless service to others is. Lord, we pray that by your grace that we would, Lord, we would learn to, you know, to participate in the fullness of who you are, Lord, in every way, in the fullness of your suffering, in the fullness of your victory, in the fullness of your joy and your peace, of your gentleness and kindness and goodness, in the fullness of your love, Lord. We want to love Jesus the Father the way that you love the Father. Jesus, we want to love you the way the Father loves you. And we want to love one another the way that we have been loved by you. And so, Lord, we just look to you to work the freedom of this life, this freedom from self-orientation that is inherent in this life that you've given us. Lord, we ask for the grace to follow you. You know, yes, and to take up our cross daily to follow you. To follow your pattern to victorious life on this earth. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of your plan and your purpose, of your will and of your people around us. We ask this, Jesus, humbly in your name. Amen.